Tonight in God's Word to 2 Timothy, chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, let's hear God's Word. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And God will add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His own name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Our God, our Father in heaven, we do turn now to the Holy Word of God, the Word which Thy Spirit has brought into being. We pray that He will be our instructor tonight. Thou wilt stand beside Thy servant and give him help to explain the Word of God. And grant to him truths, Lord, that will be right in line with Scripture. Nothing more than retelling what the Scriptures say. Making it plain for the people to understand. And, O Father, we ask Thee that we will be borne along tonight. May the Spirit of God open this understanding that's too often cluttered with temporal things. We ask Thee now that we will enjoy Thine own ministry in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And amen. As you read the epistles of Paul in the New Testament, you begin to realize that there was perhaps no one closer to his heart than his beloved son, as he called him, Timothy. His Greek name, Timotheus, means honoring or worshiping God. The reference to God in that Greek name being mainly a reference to pagan gods. It was a very common heathen name in his day, just as much as John would be, I hope not pagan, but a very common name in our day. But believing Jews, Christians began to use it in naming their children with a change in their mind, at least a reference from a pagan god to refer to the true God. It must have been this very thing that was in the heart of Eunice, Timothy's mother, when she named him. She was a devout Jew, but was married to a Greek pagan. A Greek name she would give him, but it was with the full purpose that this young man would one day worship her God, the true God. And as we read this evening, she diligently taught Timothy. Diligently. Faithfully taught her boy the Word of God. The father, a pagan, did not do that. But where the father failed, the mother certainly didn't. She taught her beloved son the Scriptures of truth. From several comments made by Paul in 1 Corinthians and in 1 and 2 Timothy, we learn that the apostle had been the means of Timothy's conversion during his first missionary journey, somewhere around 47 AD, and that even at that point in time, Timothy had some acquaintance with the persecutions and sufferings of missionary life. But it was at the start of Paul's second missionary journey, around 4 years later, that he asked Timothy to join them in their labors. He was with Paul and Silas when they came, therefore, to the city of Thessalonica and then to the city of Berea. He stays behind there and helps Silas to strengthen and encourage that infant church when Paul went on to Athens. After a season, Timothy himself goes up and joins with Paul at Athens. And Paul has, by this time, heard about the awful persecutions that the Christians were suffering in that infant church in Thessalonica that he had planted. And so, deeply anxious to find out how they were doing, who does he send but his trusted son, Timothy, to go back and to give them support and encouragement? Paul has very little success in Athens, and so he goes on to the city of Corinth. While he is there, Timothy and Silas rejoin the apostle, and they help him carry on that task of evangelizing the lost and of seeing the saints built up in their most holy faith. It is during Paul's third and final missionary journey that he goes to Ephesus, where Timothy labors with him for 3 years, and where they saw tremendous success in raising up a work for God. From Ephesus, Timothy is sent to the churches by Paul into Macedonia and in Corinth. He regroups with Paul at that time during different seasons in his missionary labors. Now, for a little while, you lose sight of Timothy. The next time we hear of him, he is again in the city of Ephesus, where Paul joins him at this time. And Paul, you find out, asks Timothy to stay there and to minister, to pastor that flock. While Timothy is ministering in Ephesus, he receives a letter from Paul, which we know now as 1 Timothy. Many months pass, during which time nothing is heard with reference to this young preacher. Then another letter arrives, in which Paul, writing from the Roman prison, urges Timothy to come to him before winter. He knows that his own death is imminent at the hands of the Roman government, and he wants to speak to his beloved son face to face one last time. Whether or not he made it, we don't know. But what takes our attention tonight is the cause of this second letter to Timothy. There has been an entire change in the situation in the church at Ephesus. We find that doctrinal error and the persecution of believers are raging on every hand. And Paul, writing from his prison cell, being in doubt whether Timothy will be able to reach Rome before his death, admonishes Timothy that whatever happens, he must keep clinging to and preaching and defending sound doctrine against every enemy. That is what 2 Timothy is all about. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Hold fast to the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me." He's not very long into the letter before he gets right at the heart of what's troubling him. Timothy, hold fast tightly to sound words. He says in chapter 4, in verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." So it is that subject upon which I want to speak to you this evening, and next Lord's Day evening, and maybe the next one, as it develops. I don't plan these things, they just sort of happen. Tonight, we're going to go from 14 on down to the end of the chapter, over time. But tonight, I simply want to look at the first part of verse 14. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of." But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. From that text, I want to deal tonight with God's command to hold on to His Word. God's command to hold on to His Word. We read about those perilous times tonight of the last days. We're in the last days. We're seeing those very things prophesied by Paul coming to pass all around us. There is a need for us to hear, especially, this command of God to continue in the things that we have learned. We're going to look at a number of things in this passage. We will look at the import of this command. We'll go on to look at the indications in this command. We will look at the imperativeness of it, the impact of it, and finally the intent of it. Tonight, I simply want to deal with the import of this command to continue in the things that we have learned. Paul has commanded, as I said, Timothy to hold fast the form of sound words. He has instructed him to continue in the truths, the doctrines of God's Word that he has been taught. Now, what is the import of those words? What is Paul actually asking Timothy to do? And even in answering those questions, we need to see what Paul is actually directing Timothy to hold on to and to continue in. So first, please note this command centers upon the doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's first and foremost. It centers upon the command to continue on, centers upon the doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is going to be a follow-up at this point in time to what I was saying this morning. It's true that it covers all and every doctrine that Paul ever taught Timothy and that Timothy learned from the Word of God, but let's never forget that the central theme of Scriptures is the glorious person and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. He is what this is all about. "Search the Scriptures, for these are they, He said Himself, which testify of Me." This book is all about Me, right from the lips of Jesus Christ. Every doctrine of the Word of God revolves around the cross of Christ. Everyone. The doctrine of the Lamb of God is the chief doctrine of this book. And thus we are led in light of Christ and His cross. We're led to know the doctrine of sin. We're led to know the doctrine of the love of God for sinners. We are led to know the doctrine of justification, of election, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of glorification. All of them come from this book that centers upon Jesus Christ. You see, I'm not ashamed for a moment to call myself a Calvinist. I don't flinch at the word. I'm not embarrassed to tell others I'm a Calvinist. As long as we understand what I'm talking about. A lot of folks, you know, take... They say they're Reformed and they're a Calvinist, but not really. I have no qualms about saying that. Because as Spurgeon said, Calvinism is just a nickname for the gospel. That's all that it is. Once you understand what the gospel is, then you understand that that really is Calvinism. You know, salvation is of the Lord. That's what that text behind me is all about. I don't hesitate to take the name of Presbyterian. As you know, most of you know, I was raised a Baptist. And the light went on. And I understand what I didn't understand. That this form of church government has its basis in Scripture. And I can defend that easily. But if I am asked, what's your creed? I will say with Spurgeon, when he opened the Metropolitan Tabernacle, if you ask me what my creed is, it is Jesus Christ. He said, He is the sum and substance of the gospel. He is in Himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious doctrine, the divine embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. That's what he said on the day they opened up the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and I say amen to what he said. My creed, my doctrine, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ crucified. This command tells the church that she is to dwell upon these doctrines. Dwell. Continue thou. You know that word continue. You see it all throughout Scripture. Sometimes it's translated by the word abide. Meno is the Greek verb. For those of you who know a bit of Greek, meno. Remain. Dwell as in a house. At home. This is the place I stay. This is my home, my dwelling place. And he tells Timothy, Timothy, let those doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ be the home in which you live, and you never depart from it. You never forsake it. You never abandon it. You live there. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. In other words, when it comes to the doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to this Word of God, we are never to depart from them. We are never to forsake them. We are never to exchange them for something else. Because there's nothing else better. We are never to add to them. We are never to take away from them. There is no need for any emendation of the Word of God. Christ and His doctrine are all well able to deal with every situation that we will ever face, every spiritual need we will ever have. The Scriptures are all sufficient. Complete sufficiency of the Word of God. Nothing else needed. Study Paul's letters carefully and you'll find that he dealt with every problem in the churches with the doctrine of the cross of Jesus Christ. Any problem you want to face, any sin you want to deal with, it will be dealt with by the doctrine of the cross of Christ. This is why Paul said in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Not ashamed. He refused to mix the wisdom of men with his doctrine in order to make it appealing to others. He had a very firm grip upon the doctrines and would let nothing and no one take those things from him or move him, compel him to water those doctrines down. It didn't matter what it cost the Apostle Paul. He never allowed himself to be dragged down to petty views or concepts or principles as the chief matter of his ministry. It was all about preaching the gospel, teaching the gospel, setting forth the doctrines of Christ, And why not? Why not? Why teach or preach anything else? There is material for a 100 lifetimes of preaching when Christ and His gospel is your theme. What do preachers preach if they don't preach Him? If He is the sum and substance of all theology, the incarnation of every truth, what else do preachers preach if they don't preach Him? What else is there to preach? What other doctrine is there really? Here's what the church must hold on to at any price. This is what she must dwell upon in all of her ministering. The day that a church departs from this sound doctrine, the day that it continues, or I should say ceases to continue on in the preaching of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the cross, that's the day you can write Ichabod over the doors of that church. I don't care how big the church is. It doesn't matter to me. I don't care how popular the preacher is. The glory has departed. Because Christ is all the glory, not only of Emmanuel's Lamb, but He's all the glory of the church. He's all the glory of its preaching ministry. It's Ichabod. This command tells the church that she is to defend these doctrines. If you're going to continue in these things, as Paul said, and hold fast, hold tightly, the sound words of the truth, then it will require that you do whatever you have to do to guard them and to defend them when someone tries to change them or take them away. He told Timothy in his first epistle to fight the good fight of faith. That word fight speaks of contending for, struggling with. It was a common word used in the Greek athletic games. If you know anything about those struggles and contentions, they were fierce. You know the boxers? They had embedded glass and metal in their gloves. They weren't playing around. Stuff you see today, it's pussyfoot compared to what they were doing. The wrestlers? Training like you can't begin to imagine off of the laurel wreath. That's the word that Paul is using. Fighting for the faith. Contending for the truth. How do you continue on in them if you're not going to defend them, if you're not going to guard them, if you're not going to keep them when people want to change them? He said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Back in chapter 1 in verse 14, Paul says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. In chapter 4 verse 7, Paul writes, I have fought the good fight. And it was Paul who said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 17, I am set for the defense of the gospel. I am fixed. I am not budging. You know, it was this same Paul who said, they all forsook me, but Jesus Christ stood by me. But I was not going to abandon the truth. So it doesn't matter who does not stand by you. You must continue in the things which you've learned. All of these verses show us that part and parcel to continuing in sound doctrine necessitates, it demands that we defend those doctrines when they are attacked, whether openly by inveterate enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ or insidiously from false teachers who appear as friends of the gospel and of Christ. I am well aware that when you do that, it is not politically correct. I wish, this is a sidebar here, I wish there were some Christian leaders like that new governor in New Jersey. If you have read anything about him, he will speak his mind very plainly, very directly, and turns the people on their heads. That's what's needed in the Church of Jesus Christ, to call a spade a spade. I'm well aware that defending these doctrines, continuing on in them, guarding them, will incur the wrath of many a person. And sadly, both inside and outside the church. But how in the world, I ask you the question, how in the world can you say that you love someone or love something and not stand up and defend it when it's being attacked? What would you do if your children are being attacked? I mean, physically. You would defend them, would you not? Why? Because you love them. Is it any different with the doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it any different with Christ Himself? Well, I want to tell you folks something. Your children are being attacked. And you need to defend them. By defending the doctrines of Christ. You have to vocalize it and not just think it. The most loving person on the face of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not spare one moment the religious leaders who attacked the doctrines of Scripture. He spoke out openly against them and their religion. And He let everyone know, even in their presence, that they were hypocrites and deceivers and false teachers and apostates. I mean, you read through those Gospels, and sometimes we fail to put ourselves into the scene, what's actually taking place. Here He is, surrounded by thousands of people. And here are the religious leaders standing right there with them. And He says, you're hypocrites, you're liars, you're deceivers, you're snakes. Imagine how you'd have felt standing in the crowd. But it didn't matter. He knew they wouldn't like it. He knew it would cause their ire to rise against Him. But there was something more important than the acceptance of the religious leaders of His day. That gives every child of God the warrant. Since we have been looking quite a bit recently at Christ's likeness, it gives us the warrant to be like Him in defending the doctrines of the Word of God against the liars and the deceivers and the apostates. You see, if we don't defend these gospel truths, if we don't try, as the Word of God says, if we don't judge the spirits and expose the teachers and errors, who will? What will happen if we don't? So part of our ministry in this present day is to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. It means that we have to expose the deceivers and their deceptions. We ourselves have to know and be quite ready and willing to say, that's a lie. That's not according to the gospel of Christ. It means we have to take open public stands against those men and movements and churches and teachings and which attack and undermine or alter the gospel of Christ. Right about along now, I could kick myself because I failed to print out something I wanted to read from tonight. It's called the Manhattan Declaration, if any of you have heard about that, signed back in November. Chuck Colson was one of the... Three men drew it up. Chuck Colson was one of the signers. It's mainly dealing with three areas. The sanctity of life against abortion. The sacredness of marriage between a man and a woman, and I'm forgetting the third one, but three areas. And it plainly declares within that document that Roman Catholics and believers are Christians. It's plain as a nose. No, you don't have to twist what they're saying. Now including them as brothers in Christ. I have to tell you, if you didn't know it already, if you believe the gospel of Rome, then you are not a Christian. It's as simple as that. It is false doctrine. It's a gospel of works. They're not saved if they adhere to the doctrine of Rome. That is the Mass. That's the immolation of Jesus Christ over and over again. It's heresy. And to sit there and draw up a document for whatever the social cause might be of the culture and to say, these are our brothers and sisters, we are in Christ, is an attack upon the Christ. It's an attack upon the gospel. You have Roman Catholic theologians and leaders and so-called Protestant leaders who have signed it. Al Mohler, a prominent one, president of Southern Seminary, the training ground for conservative evangelical Southern Baptists. He is a giant among the conservative evangelicals, but he signed it. They asked R.C. Sproul to sign it. He said, no, I'm not signing it. John MacArthur wouldn't sign it. Mohler did. Why? Because he believes in co-belligerency, a term coined by Lewis Berry Schaeffer. Co-belligerent. Oh, we don't agree doctrinally, but we can band together and work against these social cultural issues. Martin Luther said, if I profess with loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. I am not confessing Christ. That little point. How do you continue on the things which we've learned if we're not going to defend them? If we don't warn our own children? If we don't warn the people of God? Now I know that some will say, the way to defend the truth is by the positive presentation of the truth. You're only going to hurt your cause if you are critical and negative. Now, I have no argument at all that a positive presentation of Jesus Christ and His gospel is the most powerful way, the way that must be most used by the church of the living God in this battle for the truth. If the bulk of any church's ministry is taken up with fighting apostates and false teachers and their teachings all the time, then that church has failed in its main task to evangelize the lost and to build up the saints in their faith. That's the main task. So if all they're doing is bashing heads, they've missed the mark. But it is just as wrong to try to cover up, to tone down, to water down what the Bible says about these things and what we are to do as God's people. That's just as wrong. Dr. Peasley has often been criticized by those, number one, who don't know him, and particularly by leaders in the Church of Rome because of his very strong opposition to the Church of Rome. His very strong stand against the Pope. As you might know, he stood up in the European Parliament and pulled out the placard that said Antichrist when the Pope came to speak there for the first time. They knocked him down. They kicked him. They took that placard away. He reached in the other pocket, pulled out another one. He had like five or six on him. He kept pulling them out. But they drug him out and they beat him. You would think, forget about ever winning Roman Catholics. He's seen hundreds of Roman Catholics won to Christ under his ministry. Come to his church, heard about Paisley, and they heard the gospel and were converted. Listen to how positive these words are. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye devour widow houses and for pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Very positive. Well, that's Jesus Christ. Yeah, I know that's Jesus Christ. I'm supposed to be like Jesus Christ. He's my pattern. Price to pay to do that. And he was willing to pay the price, which was his life. Is it there? Yes, yes. Verse 17 of chapter 2, 2 Timothy. Paul names Hymenaeus and Philetus. He tags them. He's not hesitant for a moment to bring up their names. If I'm going to fight, if I'm going to fight the good fight, if I'm going to contend, it's going to take some negative action on my part. Whether or not I like it, it's my obligation as a Christian to do that so I can continue on in the things, the doctrines of the gospel in Christ. And it's your obligation. This command, moreover, tells the church that she is to diffuse these doctrines. The gospel of Christ, that doctrine of His person and work,
they've never been designed to be kept hidden, concealed, shut in a corner. Indeed, the very word gospel speaks of what? A public proclamation. The New Testament speaks of trumpeting the gospel. And one of the sure ways that the people of God will continue the things they have learned is by continuing to diffuse, to disperse, to preach, and to teach, and to tell others about those doctrines. And not be ashamed. Right after telling Timothy to continue in these doctrines, Paul gives him a solemn charge. Preach the word. Proclaim the doctrines. Make the heart of your ministry the proclamation and the work of Jesus Christ. In doing that, you will continue on. I remember years ago taking zoology, which was not an easy course. It's a fluke why I had to take it, but I had to. And all the phylum and all the list and so I decided I was going to help myself by gathering. I worked night shift in a hospital, and I was going to gather in the downtime the nurses to gather in the back room where there was a dry erase board, and I was going to, and that's what I did. I sought to teach them. They'd already had this themselves years ago, but that burned it into my mind. Same thing here. You tell others, you diffuse it. You teach others. It gets ingrained in your mind. It helps you to continue on the things which you've learned. You don't do that. You've got a loose hold upon the doctrines, and they have a loose hold upon you. But note the reason Paul annexes to this charge to preach the word. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. There it is. Sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That word endure means to bear with, to suffer, to allow. In modern day vernacular, they will not put up with. He says, Timothy, is going to come a time when they're not going to put up with, they're not going to tolerate doctrine that is sound. The Greek word sound means healthy. In other words, Timothy, there's coming a time, here's why you must continue in sound doctrine. There's coming a time when the people will not want to hear teaching, they will not want to hear truth that's going to promote their spiritual health. That's going to promote their spiritual growth. They will not want to hear it. Is this not 2010? I want you to note that. It is sound doctrine that promotes spiritual health. It is sound doctrine that promotes growth. That promotes holiness of life. Sound doctrine. But we are living in that day of which Paul prophesied. That day when many professing Christians can't tolerate and really have no time for sound doctrine. It's the era of entertainment. And the preacher thinks he's got to entertain them. Doctrines, you see, they aren't exciting. That's the thinking. That's just because they don't know the doctrines. Doctrines are very exciting. Doctrines require some serious thinking. They require effort and study and prayer. And we're living in the day of lollipop Christians. Give me something sweet to suck on that doesn't require a whole lot of effort on my part, and I'll be happy. Because I can't take the meat. That requires a fork and a knife and chewing. Masticating. That requires meditation. And I just don't have time for that. I've got two jobs. I think I've told you this before, but Dr. Barrett, many years ago, there was a professional golfer who used to he'd come to the Free Church whenever he was in town. He would all, where a Free Church was, he would attend. And he arranged one time, this was during the, I'm going to show my ignorance now, what's the big golf tournament in Atlanta? What is it? The Masters. My ignorance, the sports? And he was able to get a bunch of professing Christian golfers together, and Dr. Barrett would come and speak to them. It's all fine. He got up and introduced him and began reading the scriptures and told him he wanted to speak on the doctrine of justification. He said it was like somebody turned a switch off. Boredom set in. Justification. It's where we are. Let me take the time to thank you for listening, for your interest in doctrine. I don't take it for granted. I trust you never grow weary of hearing doctrine. Why do the likes of Joel Osteen, Rick Warren, Benny Hinn, thrive? Because people can endure sound doctrine. But they have rather piled up, that's the idea of heaping, they've piled up all kinds of teachers who will scratch their itches. In other words, teachers who will satisfy their own lust and desires for fables, entertainment. They want to listen to preachers who will tell them what they want to hear and not what they need to hear. Paul is describing a people who want something different, something sensational, something where there are fascinating stories being told, but they have no time at all for sober doctrine and truth. Doctrine that will actually, and it's being, there's the point of it, sound doctrine that demands a response in the life, that calls upon the people of God to live differently as a result of hearing the doctrine. And if they're not comfortable with that, you will know it because they will vote with their feet and you won't see them. Because that's not what they want to hear. It makes people feel uncomfortable when it says, now here's the doctrine, now here's the application of the doctrine, here's the response we are supposed to have to the doctrine. Because faith and practice are tied together in the Word of God. That's why they will heap themselves teachers having itching ears. It's for that very reason, especially in the last days, that the great emphasis of the church must be upon the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's people are to study the doctrines of the gospel, to know them, to diffuse them, both by word of mouth and by being living epistles, as Paul says. Letters that people can read. It is then that we will keep continuing in the things that we've learned. God writ His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, as we come to the close of another meeting, we confess to Thee that there is within the heart of every one of Thy people that proneness to wander from the Word. Our culture cries out like the Pied Piper to be followed in its entertainment pursuit. Dear Lord, save us, we pray, from that. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt fill this church with serious students of the Word of God. Give to us the eagerness to get down to sober study of truth. Lord, Thy Word teaches us that in one sense we become what we eat. Enable us to feast upon the meat of Thy Word. For we do desire to please Thee. We don't want to drift away because we failed to continue in the things we've learned. We pray for the grace to be steadfast, to hold on to the words of sound doctrine. And we ask this for the sake of Christ and in His name. Amen. And amen.